Well, good evening. I've noticed that the attendance on Wednesday night Bible study has increased substantially since we've started having ice cream. I hope you're enjoying that. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are good. You're gracious and you're merciful to us, Lord. We don't deserve it. We don't pretend to. But we rejoice in it. We rejoice in the truth that you died for us in our place, that we can have a relationship with you, not only in this present time, but throughout eternity. And so as we study your word this evening, may you be glorified in our lives, through our lives, and may we receive your word, knowing your will and your way for our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue now. After having studied about Gideon and his son Abimelech, we now pick it up in chapter 10 of the book of Judges, where we're first introduced to two minor judges. Not much is said about them, but we'll go through their ministry, and then we'll get into the first part of a two-part study on the judgeship of Jephthah. That's a tough tongue twister there, Jephthah. In chapter 10 and in verse 1, we read that after the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, some of these judges we don't really know much about. We only have a little bit of information. Tola is one of these individuals. But we are given the information in these two verses about the Lord's deliverance through Tola. Now, you'll remember last week that Abimelech, the renegade king, had oppressed central Israel for the last 3 years. So for 3 years, Israel was not oppressed from without, but from within, through a renegade king who brought a civil war, really, into the center of the land of Israel. And then we have the fact that the Lord raised up Tola, and as it says in verse 1, to save Israel. Now, the implication there is that if he rose to save Israel, then Israel needed to be saved or delivered. There was something going on that required a leader who would save the people either from an outside attack or perhaps an inside civil war, which would make sense given the fact that Israel was recovering from the recent tribal war between Abimelech and the city of Shechem, right there in the center of the land, in the land of Ephraim, in that area which would have affected all of the tribes. And so in saving Israel, he probably saved Israel by bringing regional stability and security. There was no doubt a lot of chaos after the events of the last 3 years. Now, he was of the tribe of Issachar, which was in the north, but he lived within Ephraim's borders just south of the recent conflict. So he actually lived very close to where all of that had just taken place. So it makes sense that God raised this man up to bring stability to a group of people who had experienced instability. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing, to have a leader that can step into a problem situation and resolve things? I know some pastors who've been called to take over churches that have had a great deal of difficulty. Either the pastor is left under scandalous circumstances, or perhaps the church has moved from being one denomination to the other. And this can be an incredibly difficult transition. And it takes a specific type of man, and men and women, who are going to step up and really help that church through that difficult transition. I don't envy someone who's been given that mission to accomplish. It's very difficult. And I imagine that this was difficult for Tola. Now, one thing I do want to mention is that his name means worm. And you might think that that's a little funny, except that when Jesus is compared to a worm in the scripture, it's in Psalm 22. You know, we know he's a worm. He says, I am a worm and not a man. If you read Psalm 22, you'll see that it explicitly describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before it took place, near 1,000. So when we look at that word, we recognize it has to do with that worm that there's so much written about that. I've talked about this before, but there's a worm that's used to create a red dye. And that worm is crushed, and they use insects to do this for various different colors and in dyeing cloth. But they would dye their cloth, the cloth of crimson or scarlet, by using this tolah, this worm that was common in Israel. And by doing that, they would crush the bug, and then this little worm would create this red dye. Well, it's interesting. The life cycle of this worm is such that it climbs on a tree, and then it lays its eggs, and then it dies protecting its young. And when it dies, it leaves a little red spot on that tree. And then eventually it desiccates, it dries, and then it flakes off like snow. And so you have a lot of the picturesque descriptions in the scripture, though our sins be as scarlet or crimson, and he'll make them white like wool, white like snow. And so you see Jesus saying, I am no longer a man, but a worm. And so that idea of him taking upon himself the sins of the world and going on that cross, the tree, giving his life, staining that cross red with his blood, but then coming off of that cross, rising from the dead. And then, of course, though our sins be as scarlet, he will make them white like snow. Though they be like crimson, he will make them white like wool. And so a beautiful picture, a common theme. And so this man was named Tola after this worm, but it's not that he was named it in a derogatory way. It was a very important worm, and it's interesting that that word is used as his name. So, the land had 23 years of peace until this man, Toleth, died. And then there's another man mentioned, Jair. And we read about him in verse 3. He was followed by Jair. Now, Jair's name means he enlightens. He enlightens. He was followed by Jair of Gilead. Now, Gilead is in the east, across the Jordan, who led Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called the Havoth Jair. And when Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Now, of course, the Havoth Jair simply means the settlements of Jair or the cities of Jair. What you see happening in Israel immediately following the civil war and this renegade king is stability. You see the people of Israel being led forward into a time of refreshing and security and peace and stability when they most needed it, and God was gracious to provide that to them. Not much more is said about it, but how important it would have been for them to experience stability at this time. Boy, I hope that our next leader in this country could do likewise, could do the same kind of thing for us. We don't need anyone who wants to make a great name for themselves. What we really need in our nation today is someone who's going to come in and bring stability and security, amen, and someone who's going to set things right after the last 6 to 7 years of what has just been a disaster, even longer, really. This last couple decades have been very difficult on our nation, regardless of political party. So, the Lord's deliverance through Jair. Well, Tola had recently brought stability and security to central Israel, and then the Lord raised up Jair to lead Israel. That's important to note that these judges aren't necessarily consecutive. They many times overlapped. In fact, shortly after Tola rose to prominence on Jordan's west bank, within just a few years, Jair enforced control on its east bank. He was a wealthy, prodigious man, obviously, by the description, who brought stability and security through regional control, what they needed. He was a Gileadite, and he was living in the Transjordan, among the Transjordan tribes east of the Jordan. So what God did was he provided a man to bring stability to central Israel, and then another man and his sons to bring stability to the frontier part of the Transjordan in Israel where they were exposed to their enemies. And so God provided for this nation. Again, I pray that God would be as merciful to us, the United States, in this next election cycle. But Gideon, if you remember, had pursued and defeated the Midianites in the land of Gilead like 45 years earlier. And now, here we are, things are stable and the land had 22 years of peace until Jair died. So things are good. But as is often the case with the people of Israel, with the nation of Israel, things are good and then things aren't so good because they turn their hearts away from God. And so we read in verse 6, and we'll read from verses 6 through 10, that again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After some 22, 23 years of stability and peace, they once again turned their backs on the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, that would be on the west, along the Gaza Strip, the coast of the Mediterranean, and the Ammonites, and that would be on the east, along the Jordan, in the area of the Transjordan, but it actually infiltrated into central Israel as well. So into the hands, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And that would be the Ammonites. For 18 years, they oppressed all Israel on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. By the way, don't get confused between the Ammonites and the Amorites. The Amorites were Canaanites, and they were defeated, and they were the Israelites were told to defeat the Amorites. But the Israelites were told to leave the Ammonites alone. They were descended through Lot. The Ammonites and the Moabites were descended through the daughters of Lot. And so also the Edomites are mentioned, and they were descended through the brother of Jacob or Israel. So these were closely related tribes, and they were not to be destroyed or judged by the Lord through Israel at this time. So when we say the Amorites, we're talking about Canaanites. When we say the Ammonites, they had never really tried to conquer the Ammonites' land. And that's important in this account. So the Ammonites, in verse 9, also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." This pattern is amazing. It just over and over again in the book of Judges, we see this pattern of sin, them suffering abuse at the hands of their enemies, oppression, them crying out, God delivering them, and them having a time of peace, only to turn around and repeat the cycle by defying God and worshiping other gods. And so, what we see here is the Philistines and the Ammonites severely oppressed Israel. And the Ammonites, we're going to deal with the Ammonites first. We're actually not going to deal with the Philistine oppression until we get to chapter 13 when we talk about Samson. For God raised up Samson at the same time to deal with the Philistines on the west. But we're going to talk about what took place on the east contemporaneously, or exactly at the same time, with Jephthah. So Jephthah was judging Israel in the east at the same time that God raised up Samson to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines in the west. And that's the chronology of some of these judges, that there's a great deal of overlap. Well, the Philistines and the Ammonites severely oppressed Israel, but the Ammonites oppressed Israel for 18 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Israel's failure to remember the Lord's protection had caused them to rebel against him. They had become soft. They had become given over to sin. They had forgotten what God had done for them. They had been living comfortably in an environment of control, stability, security. And they had contempt in their hearts for the Lord and for his word, and it brought about their downfall. And they had forgotten the Lord and were serving the false gods of the world around them. This describes our society today, certainly. Here they were, they had forgotten God, how good God was, and they had given themselves over to these false gods. And God was angry with them. He's a jealous God, and he doesn't want his people to be turning their backs on him in an adulterous way. And that's exactly what they did. So he brought this judgment. In fact, the Lord used the Philistines and the Ammonites to punish them for their rebellion. And this is, if you're counting, this is actually the sixth time that they had turned from serving the Lord to idolatry in the history of the judges since the death of Joshua. The sixth time that this cycle has been repeated, at least the sixth time it was recorded for us. And the Lord, in his great love for Israel, became angry when they rebelled, and God does become angry at rebellion. He does become angry with sin. He doesn't want us to sin because sin hurts us, amen? And when we rebel against God, we hurt ourselves, we damage our relationship with God, and we ultimately bring about our own destruction. So of course God is angry with that. He's not pleased that we should perish. He doesn't want anyone to come to destruction. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so the Lord, in his great love, yes, he became angry, and yes, he used the Philistines in the west and the Ammonites in the east to shatter and crush Israel. He did, but with the intention that they would return to him, which is exactly what took place. Actually, it brought about a great revival ultimately under Samuel. And we'll see that when we get on later on in our studies in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Well, the Ammonites crossed the Jordan. They oppressed Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. Their land was right there along the Jordan in central Israel and central South Israel. And so they suffered at the hands of the Ammonites. And Israel, of course, in their sin and distress, cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, what are you thinking? Are you like me? Are you thinking, you know, God is perfectly justified to forget these guys, right? If you're thinking like me, you're like, God would be just to say, no way, six times, that enough is enough. I've had it up to here with you guys. That's it. How dare you continue to offend me and defy me in this way? And you might even think that that's just. And in fact, it probably is. But is God so much better than just? We sang it this evening. He's merciful, amen. Merciful, amen. He's merciful to us, and because he's merciful, though we don't deserve it in God's grace, when we cry out to him the 600th time, God is willing, not willing that we should perish, but that we should come to repentance. And so he's willing to save us, willing to deliver us. However, it must be a true and sincere repentance. It must be true and sincere. And so what God says in verse 11 is very telling. We read in verse 11 of chapter 10 that the Lord replied, when the Egyptians and the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites or the Midianites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? And of course, the answer to that question is what? Yes, of course he did. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. You might be getting a little concerned. Did God's grace run out? Has God finally reached a place where he won't allow his people to cry out to them, to him for deliverance from their enemies? Well, let's read on. He says, go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you were in trouble. Now, that's a just response. After all, they're crying out to these gods. They're making sacrifices to these gods. They're worshiping these gods. But then, you know, when they get in trouble, and those gods, of course, can't save them because they're not gods at all. They're just idols and images. At best, at worst, they're demons. And these gods are not doing anything for them. And then at this point, God says, well, cry out to them. Why can't they help you? Now, in the Middle East at that time, people worshipped regional gods. They believed that there were gods that had like a franchise on a particular area. Or control, as the Romans and the Greeks believed, control over a particular force, like the ocean or the skies or the rivers or the crops. Their concept of God was very small. But they served these very small gods because they had very small ambitions. They were selfish and they wanted what they wanted. So if they were serving a god that would offer them prosperity, they would give everything to this god of prosperity so that they could have material wealth. And if they wanted to be blessed, they would worship the local deity. They were called the Baals. And they would go to these lords, that's what the word means, and they would cry out, well, I cry out to the god of, you know, between here and the valley over there, the god that rules this particular area, this franchise, I'm crying out to him because I really want to be blessed. It was selfish. I want you to know something about idolatry. It is always a selfish activity. Anything we do that can be quantified or qualified as idolatry is a selfish act. It's always motivated by our own needs, desires, and wants. It's always motivated by something selfish. And that's the truth with these people. That's the truth today. If we, as the Lord told us, give our hearts to mammon or to the world system, to money, we can't give our hearts to him. If you're seeking something more than you're seeking God, if you love some material object or some material wealth or even some individual more than you love God, what's going to happen when that person or that amount of money or that investment or that job or that home or that car or whatever it is fails you? And they do fail you, don't they? Isn't it amazing how when you buy your new car, you think, oh, I love this car. You're so happy with it. You worship it. You go out there. You put on the wax. You wash it. You take care of it. You know, time goes by. You get a ding. You can't sleep. You know, am I the only crazy person here? That's why I love getting a new car, but I hate it because I know it's going to be years of dealing with idolatry. And so basically what happens is at a certain point, it breaks down or something happens, or you're looking out the window at night, you hear a noise, you think, someone is stealing my car. You get tired of caring for your God. You get tired for watching over your God and caring and washing your God. And so at a certain point, you're like, oh, this car. And what happened is that idol, that thing, it could be a house, it could be a job, it could be a relationship, whatever it is, it becomes too heavy to bear. And you find yourself saying, Lord, take this. This is yours. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. Hopefully. Some people never let go of their false gods. And then when you do that, you're free, you know? And you realize, why did I give my heart to this, to that, to this thing, to that person? Why did I give myself to something that could never help me or save me or do anything for me? I should have given my heart to God and only to God. And that's what happens repetitively in all of our lives. So sometimes I don't even like to get something new because I know there's going to be that temptation. Wait, don't touch the television. Don't put any fingerprints on it. Don't touch the fridge, the refrigerator. Did you load the dishwasher right? Be careful, you know. Because Italians, we have a love affair with our appliances. I don't know what our problem is. But anyway, it's just like something new and you get all infatuated about it. Well, these people were infatuated with nonsense, things that could never help them. And now, when they needed God, they realized these things that we worship, these things that were important to us, are nothing. By the way, Paul tells us that greed is idolatry in the New Testament. So if you might be thinking, well, I'm not an idol worshiper. Well, if you're greedy, you are. And we all have our moments of lust and covetousness and greed when we want. And so this really cuts to the heart. Now we understand maybe why God brings things into our lives to get our eyes and our minds and our hearts off of those material blessings so that we can put them on the one that brings those material blessings into our lives. Amen? Well, the Lord rebuked Israel after they cried out to him. And back to our text here. He says, but you have forsaken me, in verse 13, and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. And you can imagine how they must have felt. They knew that their gods could never save them. They were playing games. They were being selfish. They were being greedy. And now we read in verse 15, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Notice it's a different thing they're saying now. Before they said, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Now watch, this is a little different though. This is important. They admitted that they had sinned, but notice what happens now. We have sinned, do with us whatever you think best. So there's not just an acknowledgement of sin, there's a worship, there's a surrender of their lives in worship to God. Do with us whatever you think is best. That's very different than, oh yeah, we sinned, forgive me. Oh Lord, forgive me. Meanwhile, you're thinking in the back of your head, I'll ask for forgiveness again next week. But not here. We have sinned, do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid. Nah, something else took place. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord Jehovah. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. What changed? Well, there wasn't just a confession of sin. There was a repentance of sin. It is very easy to confess without repentance. That basically is when you acknowledge that what you've done is wrong. And you ask for forgiveness. That's confession. But repentance, in the Greek, the word means a change of mind. It really means turning around and going in the exact opposite direction. Now, when we do this, we experience not only the forgiveness of God, we experience God's deliverance, his salvation. We experience God's goodness. As we give our life to him, we experience him completely in every single way. There are many people, and many of us, unfortunately, that confess our sins. But how many of us have said, you know, Lord, I'm giving my life completely to you. I'm consecrating my heart to you. Do what with my life, whatever you think is best. That takes complete and total surrender. Amen. And then saying this, and by the way, I'm getting rid of all of that junk in my life. I'm getting rid of that sin. I'm getting rid of that ungodly relationship. I'm getting rid of those toys and those idols that I have and those things that distract me and those things that don't bring glory to you. I'm putting all of them aside. They've had my heart, but they have my heart no longer. I'm giving my heart to you. Well, when we do that, things change in our lives in an incredible way. God does an amazing work. And that's what we're on the heels of seeing here, on the cusp of realizing for them. They got rid of their foreign gods. And then it says he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And then we read that when the Ammonites were called to arms, that's their enemies, and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. And so they know they need a leader. They need for God to raise up a leader for them. They understand that. But they've set things right. They've done the right thing. Now, I think it's interesting. Before that repentance started, a number of things took place. Let's review that again in verses 11 through 18. Let's go back over it. The Lord rebukes Israel. And the Lord's rebuke is a rebuke of love, showing us what's wrong in our lives so that we can get right with him. He reminded them, first off, he reminded them that he had miraculously delivered them from their enemies in the past. He reminded them that he had miraculously delivered them from their enemies in the past. I want you to think about this. One of the things that motivates us to return to the Lord and give our lives to him and repent of our sins is when we think back of all the times. We think of all the times that God has bailed us out in the past. All of the times he's delivered us, saved us, rescued us from ourselves and from our circumstances. And when we do that, it motivates us to repent. So the first thing we can do, the first thing we need to do, is remember. So you can write that word down. You need to remember how good God is. Amen? And then he rebukes them. Bless you. He rebukes them for rebelling against him and for serving the false gods of their enemies. And so there's this idea that, you know, now there needs to be a correction. There needs to be a change. And notice, the Lord truly desired to win their hearts away from these false gods. He did. He challenged them to find fulfillment and deliverance in those gods that they served so that they would find out they weren't gods at all. They could do nothing for them. And so, we see that now there needed to be a rebuke. That is, there needed to be a correction. There needed to be a correction in the lives of God's people. And I'll tell you something. When you remember how good God is, and then you look at your own life, you're going to experience a reproof or a rebuke, a correction, an adjustment. God is going to show you what's wrong in your life. And now you need to respond to that. So it starts with remembering God's goodness. It continues in this way that we then realize, my goodness, I'm off course. I need to correct my course. I need to experience the rebuke of the Lord, which is a rebuke of love, the reproof, the correction of God. And then in verse 15, we see that Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance, but they did so in sincere repentance. And so finally, repentance. They took responsibility for their sin. You can't repent unless you take responsibility for your sin and stop blaming everybody else. Well, I wouldn't have gotten so upset if you didn't make me that way, if you didn't cause me to get upset. Oh, I wouldn't have done that if you didn't do that. Or I had no other choice. Or, well, my boss, you know, making all kinds of excuses. Oh, it's the way I was raised. I'm Italian. Oh, we make all kinds of excuses about why we do what we do. And none of those things hold any water. In fact, first we need to take responsibility for our sin, just like they did. And then they trusted in the Lord's discipline. They trusted in the Lord's discipline, not in their selfish desires. That's when they said, you know, whatever you want to do with our lives, we're going to give our lives to you. And then they trusted in the Lord's power to rescue them. They knew their gods were nothing like gods at all. So they looked to the Lord and they begin to put their trust and their faith in his deliverance. And finally, they stopped sinning against the Lord and started faithfully serving him. They stopped sinning against the Lord and started faithfully serving him. And amazingly, everything changed. So listen, you can take this. It's not a formula, but it is definitely a guideline that if you're experiencing oppression, if you're experiencing bondage and affliction in your life, an addiction to sin or a proclivity towards sin, or you're just not walking with the Lord in the way that you know you should, remember how good God is. Receive his rebuke, the rebuke through his word, and then repent in sincerity. Repent and allow God to work in your life by taking responsibility for your sin, trusting in God's discipline, trusting in his power to rescue you, and stop it. Stop your sinning and start faithfully serving God, and everything will change. Amen? Amen. Wonderful teaching on the subject of repentance. And of course, the Lord in his great love for Israel could not bear their misery any longer. God is a good and gracious and merciful God. And when we approach him in this way, God simply cannot withhold his mercy and his grace to those that he loves. And so what a wonderful promise we have from God. Well, the elders of Gilead desperately desired a man to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. And so that leads us to chapter 11, where we now look at the call of Jephthah. Understand, the call to this judge Jephthah by the Lord would never have taken place had not the events of the previous chapter taken place in Israel. If the people had not cried out to God in repentance, God would not have raised up a deliverer. Repentance is always the action which brings about God's deliverance. And that's true for us today. It's true for us personally. I believe it's true for us as a nation, as a culture. I believe it's true in every area of our lives. The repentance opens up God's deliverance in our lives. It brings about God's deliverance. And so, in the 28 verses that we are going to cover this evening, in chapter 11, we're going to see the first part of a study in the judgeship of Jephthah. This is the call of Jephthah. Next week, we'll get to how God uses Jephthah to deliver the Israelites, the deliverance that God brings about through Jephthah. But for this evening, we're just going to look at his call and how God called this man, what type of man he was. His name means he opens. He opens. And that can be like he opens a door of opportunity. He opens the way. It's the idea is he opens. And that is really what Israel needed. They needed someone to open up the way to God's blessings, to open up the way to receiving all of God's good and gracious blessings. And that's exactly what Jephthah was able to do as a leader in Israel. But let's read verses 1 through 3. Israel cried out to them, Israel cried out to the Lord, and God raised up Jephthah. And so we read in verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Now, they had just laid out the job description for what they needed, right? They needed a leader who was going to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. And now we are introduced to Jephthah, the Gileadite, who was a mighty warrior. And unlike Gideon, who was called a mighty man of valor, he really was not a warrior. He became one, but this man started out one. The Gileadite, Jephthah, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. Now, if you're a child of Gilead among the Gileadites, that means that you're a prince. That means that you're related or descended from the head guy, the leader of the people there. So he was of royal or noble blood. That's what we're being told there. And we read that his father was Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. And so once again, just like we looked at with, I think it was Abimelech, you have these leaders sort of spending time with concubines and prostitutes in addition to their wives. It just speaks of the degradation of their society. But it says that his mother was a prostitute, and Gilead's wife, notice this is not the same woman, Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. So it starts out sort of sad. You learn of this man through no fault of his own, was born to a prostitute that happened to be with a prince or a nobleman in the area of the Transjordan. And through no fault of his own, he finds himself being treated in a terrible way, ostracized from his family, and he finds his brothers just discarding him, chasing him away, threatening him even. But Jephthah was a mighty warrior. And so he's living in exile now. Interesting, God oftentimes brings men and women through challenges so that when the opportunity for them to be used comes along, they're ready for the challenge. That is, God is preparing us in adversity for the challenges and the opportunities in the future. So if you're going through an adverse time, if you're going through adverse circumstances, if you're being challenged, if you're being tried, and you're going through tribulation right now, it's quite possible, I don't know what God is doing in your life individually, but I'm certain that many of us, it's quite possible for us that God is preparing us for a great opportunity in the future. So if we step away from that trial and say, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible, I don't know why I have to go through this, then we're never prepared for the blessing in the future. And that's what we're going to see, that all those trials, as horrible as they were, as damaging as they were relationally and psychologically and emotionally, even physically, they prepared Jephthah to be the man that God had called him to be. Now, this is the problem in our society today. We have a victim mentality. You know that, right? Everybody's been victimized. Everyone should be given reparations. Everyone's entitled to some, coddling to get through life's challenges. And listen, we try to comfort people in their sorrow and their difficulty. But we've forgotten as a society that difficult challenges make men and women the men and women they ultimately become. We call the generation of World War II the greatest generation. And yet they faced the greatest adversity in the last century, correct? And now here we are in our society today, and people, everyone's a victim. Everyone's a victim. And listen, I don't dismiss the challenges of soldiers who have to fight overseas and face horrific things, and people who have to go through traumatic circumstances in their dysfunctional families. I don't dismiss that. But at a certain point, those things will either make you or break you. And you, trusting in the Lord, can be made into the man or woman that God has called you to be through those adverse circumstances if you submit your life to Him. I'm not saying that what happened is good. I'm not looking back and saying, get over it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying get through it. And God will bring you through it. But you have to also say, I'm not going to be a victim. I'm going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He's going to bring healing in my life and use those adverse circumstances and those hurts and those challenges that I've had to go through so that when I face the opportunities for greatness in His kingdom, I'll be able to become great for Him and bring glory to Him. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's what we're looking for in our lives. But if you go around complaining about everything that's ever happened to you and crying victim and post-traumatic stress and everything's like stress, listen, if that's how we go through life, and some of those things are real and some of those things are perhaps imagined, but the truth is, if that's your approach, you're never going to become anything in God's kingdom. You have to embrace the pain that comes with life and give it to God, surrender it to Him, and allow Him to bring healing to your life so that you can bring healing to others. And that's the message, I think, of Jephthah. He did not have it easy. And if you look at the great men and women of the last century, none of them did. That's something we've forgotten in our selfie generation, in our victim mentality, in our entitlement culture, that adversity brings a trying of the soul, which ultimately causes us to be great if we submit our lives to God in God's kingdom. And so back to Jephthah. Look at his life. Not an easy life. He was a mighty warrior, okay, but he was living in exile, and he seemed an unlikely candidate to judge Israel. I don't think anyone would have expected him to become a judge. After all, he was Gilead's illegitimate son, and he was the son of a prostitute at that. His younger half-brothers, who we've already been introduced to, they grew to eventually become the elders of Gilead. They were running things. So you can imagine that the first thing they wanted to do was get rid of this shameful sibling. They openly despised him. They disinherited him. They drove him away. And where did he find acceptance? As so many do in our culture today, when they're driven from society, they find acceptance among gangs or among criminal element or in the streets. They find acceptance among misfits and people who are not a part of regular society. Well, that was true for Jephthah as well. He found acceptance among the other misfits and outcasts in North Gilead, and he actually became their leader, the leader of the misfits, if you will. And if you look at the life of Christ, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but if you look at the life of Christ, you'll see that our Lord Jesus experienced all of this and more. Remember, he was accused of being an illegitimate child, even though he wasn't. He's the Son of God, amen? But people accused him of being not even the son of Joseph, but that Mary had perhaps gotten pregnant in some other way, not the Holy Spirit. Those that criticized him, the Jews of his day, in one particular altercation in John's gospel, made a point of saying, we're not illegitimate. The implication there is, yeah, but who's your father? And so Jesus knew what it was to live under the specter of illegitimacy, even though he was not. And listen, he had to go through life being despised for his upbringing, his lack of education, where he came from. He was not considered a very, very powerful or very authoritative person. He, you know, by his actions, yes, but by his breeding, by his family, he was not. And people openly despised him for it. And listen, our past, many of us have pasts, right, that we're not proud of, right? Well, you know, our pasts may discredit us. And our lineage, our families may embarrass us. And our family may reject us. But you know, these trials can only prepare us for the ministry that God has for us. So whether it's some type of past activity or behavior, or maybe the family you come from, or the fact that your family wants nothing to do with you, rather than allowing yourself to become a victim in that way, you have to surrender those hurts to the Lord and allow God to raise you up despite those things. Our Lord Jesus didn't let some of those things get in the way of him being the person that God, his Father, had called him to be. And Jephthah didn't, and we should not either. And so when God calls you and you say, oh, well, I couldn't do that. I mean, I have a terrible past. You know, I spent time in jail, or I was convicted of a crime, or, you know, this or that or the other thing. You know, what are, those things don't matter. Not with God. And you might look at your family and say, well, if you knew my family, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. Well, that's irrelevant. You're in the family of Christ now. Amen? And if your family rejects you, did Christ's family reject him? I mean, listen, we have no excuse. We can't play the victim. We need to allow these things, for God to use these things to prepare us for the ministry that God has for us. And it was out of that problem, out of those challenges, that God called this judge, Jephthah, to lead Israel in victory, as we'll see next week. Well, let's continue. Interesting set of circumstances take place. God is ordering these circumstances, as we'll see. In verse 4, we read in verses 4 through 11, this is what happened sometime later. So he's been despised. He's living out there on the frontier, rejected, exiled. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, notice the elders of Gilead. Who are the elders of Gilead? His brothers. These are the very people that drove him away. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Interesting. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. I mean, if you were Jephthah at this point, how would you have responded to that? Wait, let me get my cell phone. I want to take a picture of this. Oh, I want to get this on tape. Oh, I want to relish this moment, you know. Is that how we would respond? Probably. Jephthah did not. But they said, come, be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? It's a good question. Well, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. Oh, they're basically going to give him back the position that they took from him as the eldest son. You understand? They're going to take what they took away from him because he was illegitimate. They're going to give it back to him. That's what they're telling him. And then Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? he has some trust issues. Do you blame him? I could see why he might. Well, the elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness," or "Jehovah is our witness." Now, that was invoking a curse, really, if they were to defy what they had just said or go back on what they had told him. They were really putting themselves out there swearing to God. And in the Jewish culture, that's a very serious thing to see to say, "Jehovah is our witness." They were swearing that they meant what they said. And as we'll see, they did. They were desperate. And they did mean what they said. He said, "We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And notice this, he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. That is, he made them swear again, and he repeated what he had to say, and they did it publicly so that everyone knew that the elders had agreed to make this man the head of the Gileadites. This is a Cinderella story, isn't it? I mean, think about it. He goes from, you know, living out there on the frontier, being exiled and hated and despised, to being the head of his country, his people, his region of Israel. How did this happen? Well, it must have happened for a number of reasons. I can surmise that, you know what, Jephthah did not let the fact that he was a victim destroy him. He must have brought himself before the Lord in such a way where God prepared him so that when the opportunity came for this man to be great, God could do great things in and through his life. Amen? And that we learn from Jephthah. So looking at this, we know that his younger half-brothers obviously appealed to him because they were desperate. And sometimes God can put someone, your adversary, or others in your life, in desperate circumstances so that they're forced to make things right. He had been rejected by them in the same way that the Lord had been rejected by Israel. He had responded, or he did respond to them in the same way that the Lord responded to Israel. Remember, we just read that in chapter 10. The people rejected God, right? And then they were put in desperate circumstances, and then they responded, and then the Lord challenged them, they repented, and then the Lord decided to do a great and wonderful thing in and through their lives, to bless them. He responded to their repentance. Jephthah becomes a type of the Lord because the Lord had done the same thing in the previous chapter that Jephthah did with his brothers. He responded just like the Lord did to the people of Israel. And whenever you find yourself doing what God does and responding in the way that God does to your enemies or to those that despise you or those that have turned their back on you, you're in the right place. We would call that being Christ-like. Amen? Being Christ-like. When we find ourselves, we talked about this the last 2 weeks on Sunday mornings. We talked about reconciliation in relationships and forgiveness in relationships. And Jephthah becomes a wonderful example of that. He could have been bitter. He could have held a grudge. He would have been entitled to according to the flesh. But instead, he did what God did. As it said in the previous chapter, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And so Jephthah becomes a wonderful leader in that way. Now, his brothers promised to submit to him in the same way that the Lord had promised, that Israel had promised to submit to the Lord. So very much like Israel, his brothers behaved in the same way. It shows me that they had truly repented before the Lord, and now they were making things right. One of the ways that you can know that somebody is actually living uprightly before the Lord is the way they treat others, right? If you love God, you're going to love your brother. And they're loving their brother, literally, in the right way. Well, we go on here, and we see in verses 12 something else that took place. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king. Now, he's in charge, right? So it says he sent messengers to the Ammonite king. Now, remember, the Ammonite king and the Ammonites are threatening them. And he sent the message with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" And then the king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." That is, I want the land that you guys took so many years ago. We'll see, it was like 328 years earlier. And they're crying that they want land. It still happens in Israel today, doesn't it? Well, Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, and here's a recording of their history, all the details. It's like a legal brief on the subject of this particular disputed land. And I'll read it in its entirety. This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is a river. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. And then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Ammonites, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, let us pass through your country to our own place. Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through its territory. He mustered all his men and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And these are Canaanites, the Amorites. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. So their territory was bordered by rivers, and they took all of the territory. In verse 23, now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, actually, it's to be precise, 328 years, for 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord Jehovah, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. But the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Obviously a diplomat. You have to credit him with this. He could have been an angry man, could have been an unjust man. And we'll see that later on he kind of falls off the wagon a little bit in next week's study. But for now, this is a man who chose to be diplomatic in the face of conflict. He sought to resolve Israel's conflict with the Ammonites through diplomacy. Now, the king of Ammon laid claim to Amorite lands. Maybe he was confused about the difference between the Ammonites and the Amorites as well. He laid claim to the Amorite lands east of the Jordan. Jephthah gave an accurate, if you remember our studies in the books of the law, Jephthah gave an accurate recounting of Israel's claim to these same lands and denied the king of Ammon's claim for that land. These lands had been conquered and taken from the Ammonites, as I said, 328 years earlier. Israel had been given this land by the Lord, and they refused to give it away. Balak, remember Balak of the Moabites, had a more recent claim to this land, but there were no disputes with Moab, because at one point that land did belong to the Moabites, but the Amorites took it away from them. And the important thing to note here as we close is that Jephthah sought peace. He sought peace, but he was unwilling to allow Israel to suffer such an injustice. Now, a good leader will always seek peace through diplomacy. That is the right thing to do. But there comes a point where you can't give away the ranch. You know what I mean? You can't give it all away. You can't allow your own country or the people you're leading to suffer an injustice just for the sake of peace. Peace must be looked for, sought after, but you can't sacrifice your own land in order to achieve it. Of course, unfortunately, today's world, I mean, that's what they're telling Israel. They're saying to Israel, well, give up your land. Just give up your land and then you can have peace, as if that were really going to happen. All that's going to do is move the pieces on the chessboard closer to their destruction. And of course, the world now is looking to achieve, not even the world, just seems like our country is looking to achieve peace with Iran through diplomacy. And, I don't know. I think the whole world has gone insane. At least those working in the White House seem to have lost their minds. I don't know. Is it me? I mean, I'm not trying to be political, but it's common sense, right? The things that we learn from history, biblical history, world history, tell us that you can't achieve peace and suffer such injustice. All it does is weaken your resolve and weaken your nation and gives your enemies the upper hand. Jephthah was a good leader. He understood this. And though he did not want to go to war, he refused to give up the land just for the sake of peace. Brothers and sisters, peace is a wonderful thing. But if we had sought peace with Adolf Hitler, like some of the European powers did, and suffered for it, if we had sought peace with him or the Empire of Japan, where would we be today? Would we be speaking English? I think the thing that comes out loud and clear to me is a good leader always seeks peace, always tries to achieve peace, but not at the expense of the objectives, not at the expense of the security of those he's responsible for leading. And so Jephthah, that's his call. We'll see next week how God uses him. Let's close in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of this man Jephthah and how you called him and how you chose to work through him, how you wanted to work through him. Lord, a man who had suffered injustice was used by you to bring justice to his nation. His sufferings, his difficulties, his challenges equipped him for the task that you had called him to. So Lord, each of us submit to you our pain, our history, our families, our dysfunction, all the things that have brought us to our knees in the past. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us the ability to look past those things, to give those things to you, to surrender our hearts and our lives and our past to you, knowing that you can use them for your glory. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.